All right, take your Bibles, if you would, please, and find John chapter 12. John chapter 12. Tonight I want to speak on the subject line in the text, Him will my Father honor. Or we could say it this way, how to be honored by God. Now we talk about honoring the Lord, but our text tonight is going to talk about the Lord honoring His children. Growing up in Middle Georgia and getting saved later in life, especially after I was saved, I remember on several occasions that my dad and I, in spending time together, that he would reflect back on my childhood. He would reflect back on my childhood sickness, and he would connect all the dots. He could look back over that time and see that God was at work. He couldn't see it all then, but he could see it better. And on several occasions, he would set me down and he would say something like this. He would say, Rick, I just want you to know that your mom and I are awful proud of you. We're thankful that God saved you. And we're thankful that God has called you to preach. He encouraged me all through Bible school in so many different ways. He came to my graduation and afterwards spoke personally to me outside of my wife and little Beth and Beth Ann and even Mom, and gave me some personal advice. He served as a deacon for many years at our home church there at Mikado. And, you know, I grew up in a home, in a Christian home, that that did not condemn us, six children in the home. I grew up in a home where Mom and Dad loved us. Now, they were disciplinarians, I promise you. I have wounds to prove it. I promise you that. But they never abused us, not one time. But I did not grow up in a home where my dad would let me waste time. I did not grow up in a home. My parents were post-World War II people, both coming out of the military themselves. And there was no wasting time, but there was redeeming time. And there would be quality time. I cannot tell you the amount of fishing trips that we went on and the times that we went hunting. They were sweet, wonderful times. And our God does not want to grow us up always instructing us and correcting us. Our God wants us to grow up into Him, where not only we bring honor to Him, but He will honor us. And just as the Heavenly Father gives us honor because of some characteristics that we implement in our life, do you know you have opportunity to see that in your children? And you should not just go through your family life disciplining them and correcting them and condemning them and instructing them. But what about praising them? What about saying something positive when they do something right? Now, our God corrects us, and we should be corrected, and rightly so. But I think sometimes we as fundamentalists, we have swung the pendulum way too far to the other side. I've often watched praise work a lot of difference. I'm not saying unworthy praise. I'm not saying to have fluff. You need to mean what you say and say what you mean and be kind about it. But I believe that our text will reveal to us this evening that we have opportunity in this life, on this planet, before we ever see Him in the sky, before we ever sit at the marriage supper of the Lamb, before we ever face Him at the Bema, before we ever spend 1,000 years with Him on this planet, we have opportunity to allow Him to honor us if we would be willing to obey what the Scriptures say. So with that thought in mind, let's begin reading in verse 20 of this chapter, and we'll read through verse 26. And I believe that you will find at the end of the text, you'll be able to see that it is teaching very clearly that God wants to honor His children. Look at verse 20. "And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, 'Sir, we would see Jesus.'" Now, let me just make some commentary here. Here are some Greeks coming to Jerusalem to worship. They've been paying attention to the Jews, probably proselytes. They had a sense of worship about them. Right or wrong, unsaved or saved, doesn't make any difference at this point of the text. Just laying some foundation. These Greeks, probably proselytes, unsaved people, were in Jerusalem to celebrate the feast of the Passover, and they intended to worship. It was a big byword and practice in those days. So one of them sees Philip and says, "Sir, we would see Jesus. Us Greeks want to see Jesus." They've probably heard about Him. Maybe they've saw Him at a distance work a miracle. Maybe part of a miracle. Somehow they realized that Philip was part of the crowd that knew Him. "Sir, we would see Jesus." Now that alarmed Philip. Look at the next verse and you'll see it. He didn't know what to do with it. "Philip cometh and telleth Andrew. And Andrew and Philip telleth Jesus." He did not know what to do with that. Here, these Greeks are asking to see Jesus. So he went to Andrew, and Andrew said, "Well, let's go tell Jesus." And that's what they did. They went and found Jesus, and they told Him. Now, pay close attention to what Jesus tells them. With that foundation laid, notice verse 23. "Jesus answered them, saying, 'The hour is come that the Son of Man,'" John depicts Him as the Son of Man. The Son of Man. That's so important that the Son of Man should be, you tell me, glorified. That is so important. We'll find out why in just a moment. "Verily, verily, I say unto you." Now watch this. He really doesn't deal with them saying, "There's some Greeks here that want to see you." No, you see, His hour had come, and He realized it, and nothing would divert Him. And the Son of God said, "The hour has come that I should be glorified." And now He says something that we sometimes, in our application, take a little too far out of the context. Now He says some specific things. Notice what He says. Verse 24. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." Jesus was talking about Himself in that verse. In the context, the hour has come that the Son of Man, Son of God, will be glorified. What is that hour? His death and His burial and His resurrection. What is verse 24 about? It's about a corn of wheat falling into the ground and dying and bringing forth fruit. Verse 25. Now He makes the application. "He that loveth his life shall lose it. But he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto eternal life." If you've got a right view of the world and eternal life, you're safe. What was He saying? He was saying to his disciples, I know these Greeks want to see me. But the most important thing at this moment is that my hour is here. And my hour will bring forth much fruit, including these Greeks that come by faith, who will not allow this world to dictate their life and take them to hell, but rather, they will hate this world and inherit eternal life and become part of the much fruit after Jesus would be the first fruit of the resurrection. Now look at verse 26. And here's the mandates. Are you ready for them? Buckle your seatbelt. Jesus speaks strongly here. If any man, may I say, ladies, that's gender friendly. All right? If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Jesus promises us that if we will lose our life in this world and dedicate our life to Him as a believer, becoming part of the fruits of His glorification, His salvation plan. And if we serve Him and if we follow Him, God will honor that servant. Now I want to ask you a question. Do you want to be honored by God? You can say unselfishly, I want to. Well, in order to do that, we have to follow what the Bible says. And it's not the easiest thing to do. But yet it's the most positive admonitions in this text. These are not negative things, they're positive things. They are things that we can do. They're not impossible. And God one day, having honored us here, we'll be able, as we look into His eyes, hear Him say, well done, thy good and faithful servant. Servant. You followed me. Well, let's take this passage of Scripture and let's slip it underneath a spiritual microscope tonight. And let's really look at it. It won't take us long to discover it. You have the gist of it in your mind now. The dots will be easily connected. This gospel, let's start first of all with John, the beloved disciple. His fingerprints are all over this gospel. The apostle from Palestine, the son of Zebedee, brother to James, one who leaned on Jesus' breast and became known as the disciple that Jesus loved. That's who's writing these words by way of the Holy Spirit. The book deals with the nature and the person of Christ. Jesus calls Himself the Son of Man in our text. There's reasons these Greeks, full of philosophy and Gnosticism, was looking for the Savior. Perhaps not at all to trust Him. Perhaps not at all to seek Him, to follow Him, to serve Him, to be converted to Him. These proselytes, full of Gnosticism, you see, they did not believe divine could dwell in flesh. They did not believe in the resurrection. They did not believe that the earth was created by one Creator, that there was a Creator that created the good and there was a Creator that created the bad. These Greeks, we would say down in middle Georgia, were all messed up in their theology. They were wrong in their theology. So when these Greeks came to Philip and said, Sir, we would see Jesus, Philip was alarmed and went to Andrew, and Andrew and Philip together went to Jesus Jesus took the time to give them one of the greatest, listen, one of the greatest doctrinal lessons he could have given. And I'm sure perhaps within earshot of those very Greeks who were looking for him, they had no clue. This is a wonderful book. I'm sure you have read it from start to finish. It is sometimes called the Book of Seven Signs. It contains no parables and only contains seven of the miracles of Jesus, and five of those seven, are not recorded in any other gospel but in this one. So when we look at how John was writing, we begin to see, I hope that we can feel the dust of Palestine between our toes when we walk through this book. In this book, those seven wonders, those seven signs, began with his first miracle at a wedding, turning water into wine. It was grape juice. No fermentation had time to take place. The healing of the nobleman's son, one of the most touching stories in all the New Testament. The curing of the paralytic. The feeding of the 5,000. Jesus walking on water, giving sight to the blind. And then in chapter 7, just before our text, he visits Mary and Martha. And they go to the graveyard. And Jesus performs the last sign miracle in a graveyard. When he said, "Lazarus, come forth." And Lazarus came forth. When you read the book of John, two themes just bubble over all the time. Number one, the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And then a clear warning about the world. You're in the world, but you're not of the world. In his priestly prayer, he deals with it. "Father, I'm praying for them. I'm leaving them in this wicked world. They're in it, but they're not of it." Jesus was concerned for his disciples not to get caught up in Satan's system. And Satan's system is alive and well today. And he is still concerned about his disciples getting caught up. That's why he said at the end in verse 26 that if you want to be honored by him, you must follow me and serve me. Not Satan in the world, not to be pulled down with the world and all of its vices. When we come to chapter 12, we come on the heels of that great graveyard miracle. And then right after that, Mary came with a flask of spikenard and broke the flask and anointed the feet of Jesus. It was worth a year's wages of a common laborer. And she did it as a memorial unto me, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. All of these miracles are pointing to the glorification of Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection from the grave. And then after that flask of oil was broken and poured over the feet of Jesus, there was a triumphant entry that took place. And that brings us to the hour of our text. "Him will my Father honor." Jesus is taking the time to teach the doctrine of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ in the ears of his disciples so that they would know what is coming, and probably within earshot of scores of unsaved Greeks, philosophers, proselytes, knew they were pagan and knew that the Jews had some religion and they wanted to be religious. Man has a heart in him that wants to be religious. And so Jesus talks about honor. My Father will honor this. What does it mean? What does that word honor mean? It's a fair question. It means to value as a prize. You see, we could say, if you're saved tonight, you're a trophy of God's grace. You're a treasure. You're a prize. He's glad for you. He's thankful that you're saved. And you are His trophy. And He wants to display you. He wants to honor you. And our text gives us exactly how that's to be done. His hour had come. Jesus wasn't trying to belittle the Greeks who were asking. He wasn't saying they were not important. But He took that opportunity to teach those disciples a great truth. Look, if you would, with me at verse 21. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. And Jesus answered, saying, The hour is come that the Son of Man might be glorified. The time had come for which Jesus was sent into this world for. All of His ministry, all of the miracles performed were for this one reason, to prove who He was. He was very God in the flesh. And these Greeks struggled with believing that, because that's not what the Jews believed. And they were on the coattails of the Jews' religion. And they rejected Jesus. He came into His own and His own rejected Him, the Bible says. And now Jesus is saying to His disciples, the time has come when I must be glorified. This heavenly honor, this value that we can receive from our Heavenly Father, is based on what Jesus said in the next few verses, verses 24 and 25. This will go directly to our personal relationship with Him. It will go to our daily lifestyles and habits, our virtues, our desire to be Christ-like. We're either going to be in love with Christ or in love with the world. You can't have it both ways. You only have one master. This heavenly honor develops the reputation of a godly person. A person who's going to follow, a person who's going to serve, a person who's willing to obey Him. Not question Him, but obey Him. It's wonderful to know that Jesus wants to esteem us. We are called His beloved. We are precious in His sight. If we are not, we have taught our children wrong. Jesus loves the little children, all the children of the world, red and yellow, black and white. They are precious in His sight. Jesus loves the little children of the world. And He does. When we rightly divide these two verses, I believe that we'll see that the intentions of the Greeks can even be applied to our lives. They were hungry to see Him for some reason. They desired to see Him. So the first thing that I want us to mark down in understanding how God honors us is that we must desire to know Him. Sir, we would see Jesus. But I want to tell you something. We as believers can know Him in a different way than an unbeliever can know Him. Do you know Him? I'm not talking about your salvation. You could raise your hand today and tonight and say, I can give you a Bible reason I know that I'm saved. I'm talking about, do you know Him? Are you following Him? Do you give Him your time? Are you serving Him? You say, well, you know, I'm not following Him as close as I should, and I'm not serving Him like I should. Come to church from time to time, try to do right. That's a wonderful effort. But Jesus never saves anybody for a mediocre life. If you are saved by His grace, you are His trophy. What are you doing with your life? Are you following Him? Are you serving Him? And you can say all the things you want to say about your salvation. And you can say all the things you want to say about how much doctrine you know, what you know about the Bible. But I want to tell you something. Your life speaks louder to your children than what you believe. And you can say what you believe all day long, but they see your life. They look at your decisions. They weigh them out. They watch how you spend your time. They're watching. Do you really want to know Him? To the point that you're willing to worship Him. Not just on Sunday, but get up tomorrow morning and worship Him. Does your children, Daddy, do they see you open your Bible? Do they hear you read the Bible? Do you worship Him in your home? Do you love Him on Monday as much as you love Him sitting in this church service tonight? You see, this matter of worship means that we're willing to fall down on our face before Him. We don't have enough of that in our homes. We don't have enough of that in the church today. The word worship comes from the Greek word that means embrace. It even means to kiss. It is an intimate term. The best picture of this is the loyalty of animals to their owners. I grew up in Middle Georgia, and when I was in the fifth grade, we got a dog. He was just a Heinz 57. And we named him Herman. He was a great dog. He went everywhere I went. I loved Herman. And we fed him those little, my mother would sacrifice, I'm sure, we fed him those little little patties that you would open. It looked like a little hamburger patty and you could break it up. I don't know what they call it. I can't remember the name of it, but it was some kind of dog food, and you would take it out of a little cellophane wrapper. It looked like a little hamburger. And boy, Herman, he would just love me to feed him. And I couldn't get that open fast enough. And you know what he'd be doing? He'd be licking my hands and he'd just be all over the place. Just couldn't wait. When I pastored in West Virginia, I spent some time with one of the members of our church who was a sheep farmer, had 100 sheep, kept 100 sheep all the time. He was going to kill one of those lambs and we were going to have a lamb roast. And I said to him, I said, Brother Curtis, when you get ready to slay the lamb, I'd like to come out and watch. He said, I'll call you. He called me one day and I went out. We walked out into his barn and he separated the lamb in which we were going to have a lamb roast. He took that lamb around and took him between his legs and brought him up between his legs and arched his neck back over his thigh, had a knife in his teeth, and he took the knife and he began to cut into the neck, into the jugular. And as the blood poured out, I watched the lamb lick his hands. He loved his master. I watched him call that lamb many times from the other side of the hill. Sheep! He would say. One of the prettiest sights in West Virginia is to see 100 of them after he said that a dozen times and shaken a bucket full of feed, see them come over the top of that hill coming to the shepherd. You see, worship has to do with loving. Worship has to do with adoration. Worship has to do with nothing separating you from showing your love for Him tomorrow. Don't think you've done God a favor by coming to this church service tonight. That's an insult to Him. He wants you tomorrow and Tuesday and Wednesday. And He wants you to be consistent. He wants you to follow Him on Thursday and Friday and Saturday. And then when you come back on Sunday, it'll have a different meaning. And consistency starts. You know why some parents cannot honor their children even as they get older in their life? It's because they're not right with God. That's why. They can't honor them. They don't know how to love them. Even when those adult children disobey, you still love them. Our worship. You know what we think worship is? We think worship is jamming out in a CCM conference. That's what we think worship is. That is not worship. And many people will pay to go to a Christian rock concert and come to church on Sunday and never give an offering or tithe. I want to tell you something. Please, please do not tell me you love your Savior. Worship will sacrifice. But there's another thing besides worship. And that is fellowship. Verse 20 says they were coming to the feast. The Passover, celebrating the Jews' exodus from Egypt, which was a miracle within itself, crossing of the Red Sea. You know the importance of fellowship? We've been learning this, have we not? We're one body with many members. We need each other. You see, preaching like this doesn't divide. Preaching like this unites. Worship unites us. The world will separate us. The importance of fellowship. Don't think it's not. Take advantage of it. Do something with someone. I asked Brother George for a hymnal a few moments ago, and he says, we like it when you sing with us. So I went around there, and we sang together. Yes, we did. We're not going to cut a CD, though. We'll go broke. But I loved it. It was fun. It's a type of fellowship. His hour was come. Philip didn't know that. Those disciples struggled with knowing about that glorification of Christ. All of them did. Do you have a desire to know Him in worship and in fellowship? Let me give you the second thing. We must be willing to follow our Lord's example. Now, what is the example? The example is in verse 24. Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. The proper interpretation of this verse is that our Lord was speaking of Himself, comparing Himself to the corn of wheat or the grain of wheat. Unless the corn of wheat, that's His life. There is life. He is the bread of life. There is life in Jesus. Worth worshiping Him over. Being consistent as you possibly can. You say, well, Pastor, you make me feel uncomfortable coming to church like this. I feel like I haven't done my best for Jesus. Who among us have? But I tell you one thing about this kind of preaching. It'll sure make you want to wake up tomorrow and do something for Him. Instead of getting mad at your coworkers and cussing or telling a filthy joke. People who are in love with their Savior, they're not out to take advantage of others and exploit someone who might not be in the know. They're about honoring and glorifying the Lord in all that they do. So unless the corn of wheat, that's His life, fall into the ground, that is His death and His burial, and die, it abideth alone. That is His resurrection. Jesus did not stay in the grave, dear friends. He broke through. But when he died, He brings forth fruit. Jesus Christ was the first fruit of the resurrection. He compared Himself to this grain of wheat. When He does, here's what He is showing. This is the most incredible doctrinal point of this great verse. You know what He was saying when He said that the Son of Man, those Greeks, those philosophers, they weren't accepting that. God is spirit. He would never come and dwell in flesh because flesh is evil. And another God invented evil, not God in heaven. And besides that, He would never dwell in human flesh because human flesh will never rise again. They didn't believe in the resurrection. And Jesus, He was defying their very foundation of their theology. He was breaking their beliefs down. What was He saying? He was saying, by doing this, the cause of my death was ordered by my Father. He ordered my death. He was the very one. And the redemption that is mentioned, the multiplication of the corn of wheat bringing many, is a picture of the resurrection. The end of His death was that the redemption of a lost world, the justification, the sanctification, the glorification of men, and the multiplication of the corn is the end of which the grain is sown and dies. That's the end means. The mystery of His death, which we must credit without being able to fully comprehend it all. Who can comprehend that? That's what was wrong with those Greeks. They were trying to figure out God. Listen, intellectualism will always lead you into error. I'm not saying we shouldn't study the Bible and know what the Bible says. It's not what I'm saying. But when we have to be so intelligent that we finally figure out God, listen, there are things that I believe about my salvation that I cannot explain. They are because of my faith. I believe this book, not because I have a degree from a Bible college and a sheepskin or two hanging on my wall in my study. I believe this book by faith. I take it by faith. I know I'm saved by faith. It does not take a PhD to have faith. When I got saved, you could put all I knew in a thimble. And still can. Two of them. What little bit I have learned. Intellectualism will figure out God, and here's what they'll end up figuring out. They'll figure out that God loved some and didn't love everybody else. They'll figure out who's going to go to heaven, who's not, and what's the use to witness it. And I want to tell you something. That kind of theology kills churches today. And there are many churches that one time in this fundamental movement that we know, their thousands of churches across this land that once believed this about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and they went out and told people about Jesus Christ because they knew that Christ died for the entire world, and today either they've closed their doors or there's 30 people meeting tonight. When there used to be hundreds. It's a great burden that I have. We are in trouble in this country. Now the application is twofold. That we as believers, the application of verse 24. Now, interpretation, Jesus compares himself to the corn of wheat. Never forget the interpretation. Always keep the interpretation in its right place. Application is, we too must die. That's the application. We must be willing to die to self. Die to our sin. Die to our selfishness. Die to our pride. Our arrogance. When we think that we do not need Him. When we think that we can toy with God. It's no wonder that God works in so many different ways trying to get the attention of people. And He does it in various places. He'll do it in a service like this. He'll do it at a time across the table, talking personally about your life, making changes. I've seen Him do it in the jailhouse. I've seen Him do it at the hospital. I've seen Him do it by a grave. God is working. God wants to use you. God loves you. He cares for you. He was that corn of wheat that died for you. And He wants you to follow Him and love Him and obey Him and serve Him. Now, I want to tell you something. You could probably write a book about why you shouldn't. Well, you know, Deacon so-and-so 5 years ago hurt me, and Pastor so-and-so hurt me, and this person hurt me, and I didn't think this person would ever turn on me, but they did. I want to tell you something, folks. When you get to the judgment seat of Christ, none of that's going to stand. None of it. And you are fooling yourself if you think you have an excuse not to be a following, obeying, serving disciple. If you are saved, that's why God saved you. The devil has given you an experience where you've become angry and bitter. And you can blame it on whoever you like. But I want to tell you something. When you face Him, those excuses will not stand. Having that proper view of our own life is so important. So we must determine to serve Him. Are you a server? Look at verse 26. If any man serve me, this is a decision that we make. Doulos is the word. We also get the word diakonos from that word. It means deacon or minister or servant. All of those are accurate synonyms in our King James Version. Both words denote a man who is not at his own disposal. He's not living his life unto himself. He's not on a little island trying to survive. He's not like that. No, he realizes that he's been purchased with the blood of Jesus Christ. And because of that, he is a servant. He is a bond slave. He is yielded to Him. And his sole business is to do His bidding. To obey Him. To worship Him. To follow Him. See, a real follower has no problem obeying. When we start offering our excuses about why we don't do this and why we don't do that for the Lord, why we're inconsistent, while we offer those up, God sheds His tears for you. And I want to tell you what you're doing. You're teaching your kids and your grandkids that really your relationship to Jesus Christ is not much. It can't even control your life every day. You give Him a little bit of your time. And you'll spend hours on the internet and hours playing games and hours reading books. And go without ever speaking up about the Lord, ever teaching your children principles from the Word of God, sitting down and praising them and saying, "You matter to me. I want you to turn out right." followers. You want to be honored by Him? I'm not mad at you tonight. I hope you don't think I am. I love you. I'm here because I care for you. I'm here because this week I prayed for you. And I want God to use you. And I want our church to grow as we have been watching it grow. And I want miracles to happen. I want lives to change. I want people to give their life to the Lord. Follow Him. Serve Him. Use Him. All of the messages, if with half an eye open, it's easy to see. All of this is helping us get ready. Jesus is coming.
Amen.
We need to be ready. I'm afraid some of us are sleeping. We're not following. No wonder Jesus came to the disciples in the garden and said, "Sleep on and take your rest." I wonder, it crushes my heart to even think if Jesus ever said that about me. Sleep on, Arrowwood, take your rest. And He'll find someone else to do what He wants me to do. But there are some things that nobody else can do. God has called me to do them. Love my wife, love my children, lead our church. Those are things God has called me to do. And by the way, He's called me to do that in that order. And if you're living for yourself, for what you can get out of it, for your paycheck, if you're living not thinking for a moment that you're a trophy, if you're saved by His grace, that He wants to honor, will you let Him? Will you show Him that you want to be honored by following Him, by serving Him, by worshiping Him, by fellowshipping with Him? You see, this is how we really show who we are. We can tell everybody what a wonderful Christian we are. But how we live speaks a lot louder than what we say. May God help us to be consistent and to realize that that consistency would allow God to honor us, and we do not even deserve it. But He will. So when you read John chapter 12 again, and you get to that corn of wheat that fell into the ground, remember, it's a picture of Christ and His life. It's a picture of your life. You've got to die to what you've been doing. You've got to say no, it's not been working. And you've got to say yes to Him. Would you stand with me, please?